this morning, John chapter 3. And we are going to read the whole chapter here in a moment because we're moving into a new chapter. And one of the principles of hermeneutics is you interpret a verse according to its context. And so we ought to get the context of the literary structure if we're going to grasp the meaning, the theological and practical meaning of it. So we will be doing that here in a moment. John chapter 3 records a couple of conversations. A conversation between some people and John the Baptist at the last part of the chapter, and a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus in the beginning of the chapter. All of us have found ourselves on occasion forced to listen in on conversations that were private, but we didn't want to listen into them, and we felt this is an intrusion into my life and a violation of my space. It might be someone in a restaurant and you're trying to eat and enjoy your meal and they're talking so loud you can't hear yourself, or maybe a cell phone on a bus or an airplane, and people talking, seeming oblivious to the fact that there's other people around, rather not enjoy that conversation. And so I remember one of the worst things like that. I was on a bus going from Santiago to Chile, in Chile, South America, to Copiapó. It's an all-night bus drive. And this lady on the bus, this is an all-night bus drive where most people are trying to sleep at 3 in the morning. This lady was talking on her cell phone very loudly at 3 in the morning. I could hear everything she said 4 seats up. And I was very surprised no one told her to shut up. But she went on for about 2 hours, and the whole bus had to enjoy her conversation with whoever it was. I was glad I didn't know Spanish because my Spanish is about 50%, so I could catch 50% of what she said, but I didn't want to hear any of it, really. And I wanted to sleep. And so there's many conversations that people have that we're not interested in listening to or being a part of. But sometimes there's conversations that some people have that we are a part of that can actually give us information that might change our life. And here John has recorded for us a nighttime conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Many of us know this section very well. This conversation took place 2,000 years ago. It was a dark night in Jerusalem when most people were not up. And you know, when you read this chapter, you have to remember 2,000 years ago, the cities had no street lamps. There weren't any flashlights. If Nicodemus was going to find Jesus at night, he had to take torches and maybe some servants with torches or maybe carrying himself and go largely in the dark. So this conversation took place either by a fire or by some kind of dim lamp light or something like that. And it really brings, if you get the context of it, when Jesus says men love darkness rather than light, you're really in that, right? And so this old man Nicodemus, give him credit, it took considerable effort to walk the streets at night. And with no street lights, people go to bed. You ever been in a place where they don't have street lights? Everything pretty much folds up. And so there he was at night, going to meet Jesus. Now, what was said that night is of vital importance to each of us. And when we overhear what was said, it's more important than what Gideon overheard at the tent of Midian. It's more important than what Rebekah overheard at the tent wall of Isaac. It's more important than what Mordecai overheard about the assassination attempt that was going to happen on Xerxes. It's more important than what Paul's nephew overheard about the assassination attempt on Paul. All those people just overheard something at the right moment, and it was an incredible benefit for them or for others. This conversation that we're going to be privileged to overhear is so important, it should galvanize us into action. It should move us to the depths of our being. This is more important than what Paul heard in heaven, or as important. Remember, Paul was caught up to the third heaven and heard things he wasn't allowed to tell? Well, this we're allowed to tell, and it's just as important. And this is just as important as what John heard in heaven and was allowed to tell in the book of Revelation. This is good stuff between Nicodemus and Jesus, and also between John the Baptist and his followers in the next conversation. And so some say it's some of the most important passages in the Bible are right here. And it was John 3:16, I myself was saved on. And so this chapter is always very precious to me. Now, before I read it, there are two conversations in this chapter. And the literary clue to this is that Jesus is called Rabbi by Nicodemus, and John the Baptist is called Rabbi by his followers. That's a parallel, right? That's a literary parallel. Now, Rabbi simply means teacher. Now, Jesus was much more than a teacher, and that's a big part of this conversation. And John was much more than a teacher, right? He was a prophet, more than a prophet. And Jesus wasn't just a teacher come from God or a miracle worker. He's much more than that, and Nicodemus was operating under a massive misunderstanding. But both of them are called teacher. Jesus in verse 2 is called Rabbi. John the Baptist is called Rabbi in verse 26. Rabbi Jesus is going to speak about the necessity of the new birth. Rabbi John the Baptist is going to speak of the identity of the heavenly bridegroom. Rabbi Jesus is going to speak about the heavenly birth, the birth from above, and Rabbi John's going to speak about the identity of the heavenly bridegroom. Maybe that'll help you get something of the structure of what goes on. In both conversations, questions are asked and answered, and answers are given. In both cases, the questioners have an inadequate and incomplete view of Jesus Christ. Now, John the Baptist is teaching, Jesus is preaching. There's a little difference, and we'll see that in a moment. But it's a great section. And remember, the Gospel of John is to enable us to have a higher view of Jesus. That's the prologue, John 1 to 18, that we need to see him as he is. And in both these cases, the people were not seeing Jesus the way they should. And so maybe that will help us here. Now, this is just one little academic matter that I will mention because you may come across it sometime. There are good scholars, good, godly, excellent scholars that believe that part of chapter 3 involves John the evangelist, John the apostle, we call him the evangelist's, theological reflections on what Jesus said and what John the Baptist said. And so there are some scholars, D.A. Carson says this, I. Andreas Kostenberger says it, that, you know, what Jesus said to Nicodemus stops in verse 15, and verse 16 to 21 is John's theological reflection on that. And what John the Baptist said to his followers is the first part of is in verse 22 down to 30, but 31 to 36 is what John the evangelist, his theological reflections on what John said. I don't agree with that. I think we've got two conversations without John's comment. I think we have what Jesus said clear down to verse 21 and what John the Baptist said clear down to the end of the chapter. And it's embarrassing to agree with a Catholic, but Ray Brown is a Catholic, but he wrote the Anchor Bible Commentary on John, a scholarly commentary of over 1,200 pages. He said this, attempt to attribute a certain number of verses to Jesus and a certain number to the evangelist is, in our opinion, impossible. And it is impossible. One, they didn't have quotation marks or bold print or italics in those days. So there's no way to do that. And the other thing is this. John the Evangelist was a disciple both of John the Baptist and of Jesus. So their theology is his theology. He's talking like them. So even if it was his, you'd never be able to guess it because he saturated in our teaching. It's much safer, I believe, and much better to understand this. There's two conversations here. John and Jesus and John the Baptist, or excuse me, Jesus and Nicodemus and John the Baptist and his followers. That's it. John's simply recording it. And as Ray Brown says, all Jesus' words come to us through the channel of Jesus and through the channel, excuse me, all of Jesus' words come to us through the channel of John's understanding and rethinking, but the gospel presents Jesus speaking, not the evangelist. That's, I believe, the best position. So sometimes people take a good position, even if you don't agree with them theologically. Literary, you know, from a literary and linguistic viewpoint, they take a good position, and I think Ray Brown is right on that. Well, anyway, the first conversation goes clear down to from John chapter 3, clear down to verse 21. Then you have the second conversation, 21 to 36, okay? That's where we're going. I'm just going to read the first 21 verses. We'll leave the rest of it for later. We are not going to go through 21 verses. This is too important to go through that fast. But anyway, let's read it. Let's remind ourselves of it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, and cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, Art thou a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say to you, we speak that which we do know and testify to that which we've seen, and you receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, notice he calls him an unbeliever at this point. How shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who's in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they're wrought of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning as a church, and we know this is a familiar section in some ways to us, but it's a very important section. It's a section we use many times in ministering to people that don't know you. So, Father, may we learn it very well, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those that we'll be interacting with. Hopefully people will come to us at night. Hopefully people will come to us in the daytime, come to us at work, come to us in the school, come to us in recreation. And many conversations will take place that might benefit them or benefit others who might overhear them and do your eternal work. So, Father, seal all these things to our hearts, both today and the next weeks as we study this section. And we thank you for it. And we ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to chapter 3, I'm just going to kind of introduce this today because this is an important section. I know we think we know it because many of us were saved on it. But this is a section you and I come to again and again to minister to other people. And so we need to know it well. We need to know it very well. We need to know it better than we've known it before. So we are going to spend enough time, I think, to work through this section, maybe better than longer than we would normally go. So we need to slow down a bit and ponder. We need to ponder, or as one popular preacher says, query the text. We need to ask questions to this section, and we need to ponder it and look at it, because when we're dealing with people, they're going to ask us questions. What does this mean? What does that mean? So we need to know this well if we're going to be able to effectively use it. And Jesus is talking about the reality of the heavenly birth and the necessity of the heavenly Redeemer. He is really hitting that in this section. Regeneration cannot happen apart from redemption. The work of God, the Holy Spirit, in regeneration is based on the work of God the Father and God the Son in redemption. And there's two musts in this section. Did you see them? You must be born again. And he says the Son of Man must be lifted up. Did you see those two musts? They're in verse 7. He says you must be born again. And in verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now those musts have some parsing to them that we need to do. Those are two necessary events. Redemption must be accomplished on the cross before regeneration can be given to the sinner. And so he's talking about the necessity of the heavenly birth, but the necessity of the heavenly birth is based on the necessity of the heavenly Redeemer doing his work. Because God can't do anything for us apart from the cross. Sinners have no rights. It's all grace. And grace doesn't happen apart from the death of God. And so there's way too much to cover in several sermons, but we're just going to get a start here this morning. So this is going to be like a survey message to get us started, and then we'll dig into it. Now, there's two points I want you to look at. Some of the kids are learning to take notes, and I'm glad. I want you to learn to take notes. But guess what? I have 11 points on what Jesus says about the virgin birth. I have 11. I could have been harder on you and gotten more, but I'm just going to do 11, okay? Just 11. What Jesus says about being born from above. What Jesus says about being born from above. This particular term can be translated either born again or born from above. Both are legitimate translations. And it's ambiguous for a reason, because both are true, right? We have to be born again. We have to be born from above. And actually, the misunderstanding could only take place in Greek. But Nicodemus spoke Greek. He's got a Greek name, even though he's a Pharisee. And Jesus spoke Greek. So they were speaking Greek for whatever reason on this occasion. And Nicodemus actually, I believe, misunderstood what Jesus said. But the best way, and most Bible teachers reflect on this, say that the term likely means born from above. Born from above. Anuthon can mean either again or above, and it's probably best taken as born from above. And now, if you believe it's born again, don't start a new denomination of it, because it's both true, right? And Nicodemus took it as born again, but Jesus had to correct him, right? Had to correct him. You don't need another physical birth. You need what? A spiritual birth from above. You could have 1,000 physical births and you won't change, even if you're reincarnated. Now, that's not the subject here, but it's not what Nicodemus was thinking. But even if you're reincarnated, which is another physical birth, it's not going to do you any good, right? So what he's talking about here is birth from above. And that is the picture. The Son from above is teaching about the birth from above. The Son from above that descended from heaven is teaching about the birth from above. And that's what we have here. And later on, we're going to see he's the bridegroom from above in John the Baptist conversation. But here, he's the Son from above. Now, the new birth happens on earth, even though it's from above. That's why Jesus says, if I've told you earthly things, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? The new birth is from above, but it only happens to people who are on the earth. Are you with me? Whether God regenerates a baby who dies, which I believe he does, a baby in the womb dies, I believe they're born again in the womb. And John the Baptist is a classic example that God can work in a child in the womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So I expect to see all stillbirth babies that are born in heaven. Because I believe God regenerates them sovereignly at death. But that's another subject. We're not talking about that here. But God is sovereign in his application of redemption. He is sovereign. And he can do things different than what you would expect. But this birth from above through the Holy Spirit can only happen if sins are paid for. If sins aren't paid for, God can't do anything for sinners. Not one thing. And so, what does Jesus say about the new birth, what we call the new birth? Number one, he calls it the birth from above. You must be born from above. That's what he says. You have to be born from above. He says in verse 3, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Two, not only is it a birth from above, it's a birth from the Holy Spirit. It's a birth from the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's a birth that takes place from the Holy Spirit's action. Man cannot produce the new birth. The new birth comes from the Holy Spirit's work. We preachers need a miracle or we're out of business. Are you with me? I can't make somebody be born again. The Holy Spirit is the author of the new birth, not the preacher, not the person. And it's born of God. That's what Gospel of John 1, 11 and 12 says, right? Who are born not of the will of the flesh and the will of man, but of God. Just because I want somebody to be born again doesn't mean they're necessarily going to be born again. I can parent them. I can preach to them. But the Holy Spirit has to do the miracle. It's a birth by the Spirit of God. Three, it happens on earth it's an earthly thing. That's what Jesus said. I'm talking to you about earthly things. How are you going to understand about heavenly things? What if I start talking about the New Jerusalem? And the new heavens and earth. You wouldn't get that. You can't get the earthly things. It happens on earth. That's why it's called earthly. That's number three. Number four, the new birth or the birth from above is necessary to see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says in verse 3. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born up from above, or again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John's gospel talks about seeing death. It talks about seeing life. It talks about seeing the Son. Seeing means experience. And so you cannot see the kingdom of God apart from the new birth. We're talking about spiritual perception. Spiritual understanding is a product of the new birth. When the light comes on in your heart, that doesn't happen apart from the new birth. You never really know who Jesus is apart from the new birth. oh, you might know the doctrine. You might be able to cite the Apostles' Creed and all the creeds, but you don't get it. You get it intellectually. You understand what I'm saying? But not in the depths of your soul. It's surprising how much people can understand and not be born again. We're going to see that with Nicodemus. He got pretty far for a man in the dark. But he wasn't born again. And so, number one, it's a birth from above. Number two, it's a birth produced by the Holy Spirit. Number three, it happens on earth. It's an earthly thing because it happens to people on the earth. Number four, it's necessary in order to see the kingdom of God. Background doesn't help here. IQ doesn't help here. You can learn all kinds of other stuff, but you won't perceive this. I can't tell you how many intelligent people with PhDs I've tried to talk to them or give them something. And I remember a gal I gave a book, and she says, I can't understand this at all. She had a PhD. She couldn't get it. It wasn't that hard. If you're born again, it was just total darkness to her. So what an important thing to be able to have this spiritual perception. And that's why in John 3:36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life. He won't see it. God's got it. It's here. He won't see it. And so, what a sad thing. Number five. Not only is it necessary to see the kingdom of God, it's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. That's what verse 5 says. Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So there's no entering the kingdom of God without the new birth. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus? Jesus loved him. And he's a moral guy, wasn't he? An attractive young man. And he said, all these commandments, what shall I do? He wanted to be saved. What can I do to get everlasting life? And Jesus said, told him. And he went away, didn't he? Very sad. That guy went away. But remember the other man that came to Jesus? And he gave an answer to a question. You've got to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might, your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, being not far is not the same as being in. He wasn't far because he was starting to understand what the law of God requires of us. But he wasn't in. I don't want to be not far. I want to be in. This is too, you don't want to miss the kingdom of God. You want to be in. You could be close to the ark, but if you weren't in, it didn't matter whether you were 10 miles away or 10 feet away. You got to be in. And so, in, it's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. And that's number five. Number six, about being born from above. It brings about inscrutable and mysterious changes in those who experience it. Those who experience it cannot be explained naturally. Naturally. Oh, they can. People will give humanistic explanations, but they don't fit. Remember what Jesus says in verse 8? The wind blows where it will. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that has been born of the Spirit. There's something about every Christian. I'm talking about real Christian. You cannot explain psychologically. You cannot explain humanistically. You can try all you want. But the Spirit of God's done a work in their life. And they are different than they were. They can't even explain themselves. We can't even explain ourselves to ourselves. We just know there's been a great change. There's been an impartation of light, and it wasn't there before, and now it is. And this, Jesus is talking about this marvelous, mysterious, inscrutable thing that happens when people are born again. It's not an existential thing in that we feel it, but the results of it are there. I mean, we may feel different, but that's not the essence of it. We may not feel different. I didn't feel any different when I was saved, but I was different. You know, there's a famous story. James Montgomery Boyce just told it and brought it to my mind in his book on the Gospel of John, of Harry Ironside. He was in San Francisco, and Harry Ironside saw a group of Salvation Army people. In those days, Salvation Army people preached on the street. They didn't just hand out clothes and stuff, but they also preached on the street. And Harry Ironside stopped, and they recognized him. He said, "Would you like to give a testimony?" So Harry Ironside stood up, because he was a famous preacher back in the 40s and 50s in America. So he stood up, and he was giving a testimony. He was preaching, and as he was preaching, this agnostic or atheist, I can't remember which one, handed him a card. And on the back of the card, he says, "I challenge you to a debate on Christianity and agnosticism at 4 p.m. today." And Harry Ironside flipped the card over and he saw the challenge. He says, "I accept the challenge. I accept your challenge." And he gave the man his name. He says, "On this condition, I accept your challenge. You bring one man that's been a drunkard or immoral or wicked that's been changed by your teaching of atheism. Amen. And you bring one woman that's been immoral and wicked and changed by your teaching on atheism and your lectures on atheism. And I'll bring 100 that's been changed by the gospel." He said, "I'll accept your debate, but on those conditions." And the man said, "Nothing doing." And he walked away. God changes people. Not that we're sinless or perfect, but we are different. We're not what we were. We're not what we ought to be. We're not what we will be. But we certainly are not what we were. There is a difference, and that's what he's talking about, this inscrutable, mysterious change. You can't see the wind, but you can see the changes that the wind brings about. And that's what so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And there is a difference there that wasn't there before. And so, number 7, about the birth from above. Its reality is based on united and authoritative testimony. Its reality is based on united and authoritative testimony. John's gospel is like a legal brief. It's like proving a case in court. And you see that all the way through the gospel. And Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say to you, we speak that which we do know and testify." That means give witness, legal witness, to that which we've seen. And you receive not our witness. Now, united and authoritative testimony should normally be received. Now, we're not sure whether the "we" there is talking about Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, the "we," or is he talking about John the Baptist in the next chapter, the "we"? I'm not sure there. I don't know if it makes a difference. Either way, Jesus said, you have united and authoritative testimony that you're obligated to accept, and you're not accepting it. So, the new birth and the fact of the new birth and the necessity of the new birth has testimony to it. It's either Jesus, God the Father, and Holy Spirit, which they witness together in this gospel a lot, or in these first chapters of John, even his own chapter, John the Baptist, that no doubt Nicodemus knew about. And God sent a forerunner. He didn't just send Jesus alone. He sent a forerunner that testified of him, that he was the Messiah and the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, the Son of God, and the bridegroom from above. And so when God gives us united and authoritative testimony, it's very wicked to not receive it. The problem is not with the testimony that God has given. The problem is not, we don't have enough evidence to make a decision. That's not the problem. The problem is, you're not receiving our testimony. So the new birth and the reality of the new birth from above its reality is based on united and authoritative testimony. Number eight, it's based on the Redeemer's work on the cross. And that's why he says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And in this gospel, the Son of Man being lifted up is he's lifted up on the cross. You'll see that later in the Gospel of John. And that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nine, the new birth is the impartation of eternal life. The new birth is the impartation of life. 2 Peter talks about you've been partakers of the divine nature, right? And what happens in the new birth is God takes someone who's dead and makes them alive. That's what he does. They were dead, and now they're alive. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. 10, the new birth is received by faith, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 11, it is clearly taught in the Old Testament. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. Well, where's the new birth taught in the Old Testament? How about Ezekiel 36, where God's going to regenerate the whole nation of Israel at the end of history? How about Jeremiah 31? The new covenant is based on God writing his law in our heart. Nicodemus was negligent. He should have, if he knew his Old Testament as well as everybody thought he knew his Old Testament, he was the teacher of Israel. He was the teacher par excellence. He was the one everybody went to have their questions answered, but he didn't know the most basic thing. And what if you had a baseball coach that couldn't throw or catch? What if you had a math teacher that makes serious mistakes in addition and subtraction and division and multiplication all the time? And you're thinking, you're a math teacher and you don't know this? You don't know? You're a coach and you don't? You can't teach what you don't know. You can't impart to others what you don't have. If we want others to be born again, we have to be born again. We have to know about the new birth. We have to receive the new birth. We have to have it ourselves. And that's a very, very important thing. This is a rebuke. This is a rebuke. Jesus is preaching here. Now, John the Baptist, guys, he's teaching them. But I like what Arthur Pink said. He said, a saved person is a fit subject for teaching, but the unsaved need preaching. And Jesus is preaching. He's getting in close. He's rebuking this guy. You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? What kind of teacher are you? And even before that, when Nicodemus thinks he's giving him a compliment, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles except God be with him. And Jesus said, you think you see something? You don't see anything. You've got to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You think you understand? You don't get it. And so, you think you understand me? You don't understand. So, very important, the 11 things Jesus says about the new birth. There's more, but that's just 11 points we can glean real quickly to get our minds where they need to be. Second part, who, Jesus says, need to be born again. Who it is that Jesus says need to be born again. Look in verse 7. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. That's a plural there. Apparently there's other people in the room. I'm doubting if old man Nicodemus traveled the streets by himself at night. John was there. He heard the conversation. So probably some of Jesus, we tend to think of this as a one-on-one. In one sense it is, but Jesus' disciples were there. They were with him night and day. And no doubt Nicodemus brought some people with him. He was the spokesman for the group. And so Jesus, there's a plural here. To all the other people listening in, Jesus says, you all need to be born again. There's no greater need for anyone on this planet. Why? Why does everybody on this planet, man, woman, and child, need the new birth? Because without it, you're dead. Without it, you're dead. You're spiritually dead. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Well, how dead am I? You're dead. John chapter 5, verse 24. There's a resurrection of the soul when a person is born again. John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. The old English word is half. It means has. And shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. So the picture here is somebody who's dead that now is alive. That now is alive. And he goes on and says in verse 25, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And as the Father has life in himself, so he's given to the Son to have life in himself, and given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of God. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Now, you read this very, very closely. Verse 28 and 29 are dealing with physical resurrection of the body. All that are in the graves, right? All that are in the graves. That's dealing with bodies. And he says the hour is coming. This is a future thing. And it deals with all that are in the graves. So it's dealing with people who are physically dead. But verse 25 is not dealing with people who are physically dead. Verse 25 is dealing with people who are spiritually dead. Verse 25 is not future. Verse 25 is present. There's a contrast between the hour is coming in verse and now is in verse 25 and verse 28 when the hour is coming. So what Jesus is saying in verse 25, right now and now down through history, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear will live. Now I want you to parse this real close. They're not all going to hear. They that hear. That means some won't hear. Some aren't going to hear. When it's the resurrection of the dead, they're all going to hear. Saved, unsaved, coming out. But for the physical resurrection, but for the spiritual resurrection, they're not all going to hear. Some will hear, and they'll and some won't. But he says, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall what? Live. The dead in verse 25 are the spiritual dead. The dead in verse 28 and 29 are the physical dead. There's a comparison, right? When you're physically dead, your body and soul are separated. When you're spiritually dead, your soul and God are separated. You're dead to God. You're separated from God. Jesus told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat, you will die. They didn't die for over 900 years after that, but they died spiritually, immediately. They're hiding in the garden, doing the fig leaf thing, and they're separated. They didn't enjoy God, and eternal life is fellowship with God. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Eternal life just doesn't mean living forever. It does mean that, but it means living in fellowship with God forever. You get that when you're born again. Until you're born again, you don't get that. And listen, Jesus speaks to people. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. This isn't the preacher's voice. This is Jesus' voice. I'm not saying you're going to hear his voice audibly. I'm saying you hear it in your heart. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just the preacher anymore. It's not just your parents anymore. Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, it speaks to your heart and you say, this is for me. God's dealing with me. It's not mom and dad dealing with me. It's not my friends dealing with me. It's not the pastor dealing with me. It's the Jesus Christ himself. My sheep hear my voice, right? And that miracle work, it happens there, and it's a great thing. Behind all this is the concept of what? Every person on this planet is stillborn physically. Spiritually. I misstated that. In America, we have a statement, stillbirth or stillborn. A stillborn baby is a baby that's born physically dead. And in America, one in 160 babies is born physically dead. It happens a lot. It happens a lot. And that's not counting the babies we murder every year in abortion. I'm just talking about babies that people want to have and they are born dead because of reasons nobody completely knows. So one in 160 babies in the United States are born physically dead. But everyone on this planet has been born spiritually dead. Everyone. Everyone. Except Jesus. And John the Baptist. Everyone. Been born spiritually dead. So if we're born dead, what's our greatest need? We need to be alive. And that's why Paul wrote what he wrote in Ephesians. You has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead, now you're alive. Before you were Christians, you were dead. You were zombies. Worse than any movie, more terrible than any Hollywood production, this planet is filled with people who are spiritually dead, walking around under the power of Satan. But in the new birth, there's a resurrection of the soul, and there's an impartation of life, and there's a new creation. It's used all those different figures. So our greatest need is that, isn't it? Now, there's people think they're born of God that are really of the father of their devil. Jesus is going to say that in chapter 8. We have God as our father. Now you got the devil as your father. So, very important stuff. So, according to Jesus, who needs to be born again? Everyone. Everyone. Number two, who needs to be born again? No exceptions. Even the best people. Even the people you would think, if anybody's going to go to heaven, it's that person. I'm going to give you Exhibit A, Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Go back to the early part of chapter 3. If any person 2,000 years ago had a lot of things going for him, it was Nicodemus. He had more going for him than most people in that world and in our world. Notice, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say to you, that's singular, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now let's unpack this guy just a little bit and remind us of what we know. Number one, he was a man of very strict religious observation and practice. There were only 6,000 Pharisees in the first century. They were the strictest Jews that they could be. The scribes made the rules, the Pharisees kept the rules, or at least tried to. And he was definitely a moral man, a religious man. Legalist to the core, right? Didn't understand grace. But he was a strict religious man. A strict religious man. He was not an immoral man. He was not a man who you'd be afraid to be around. He was a moral guy. He was a religious guy. And you tithe twice a week, and just like the man in Luke 18, give tithes all he possessed and all of that, fasted twice a week, all that. A man of strict religious observation. Number two, he was a man of authority over his own nation. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler of the Jews. There were 70 Jews in the Sanhedrin. Some were Sadducees, some were Pharisees. They were ruled over the high priest, and they were the guys that ran the country. They were the Supreme Court, the President, and the Congress put together under the Romans, but they were that. He was one of those guys. You're going to see him in chapter 7 arguing with the other men who want to kill Jesus. So Nicodemus was a member of the highest court in the land. So you have to say he was an overachiever, right? He was very successful. When it came to worldly success, he was quite successful. He rose pretty high. He was the teacher of Israel. Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" He was considered their top Bible scholar. He is very popular, very well respected. People have Bible questions, they go to him. So to get there, he had to do who knows how many hours and hours and hours and hours of perusing the scripture and study of the Bible. He had piles of Bible knowledge. He was the teacher of Israel. Number four, he was a man who would take an unpopular stand against his peers. There's not many of those people in the world. You'll see that in chapter 7. He stood up against the rest of them. Do you condemn a man unless you hear him? Now, they shouted him down, but he tried to make a stand there. He was a man who could take an unpopular stand against his peers. And all I can say is, those guys are rare. Those guys are rare. He was wealthy. So whatever he did for a living, he must have been successful in business. When he gave 100 pounds of spices for Jesus' burial, you know how much that would cost? This guy had some deep pockets. So he definitely was successful financially, and probably very, very successful financially. Last, he was a spiritually sincere and sensitive man. This guy was serious spiritually. He was serious as a heart attack spiritually. Being sincere is not enough to get you saved. This guy was sincere. He'd been sincere for years. And he got farther than most people got even before he was born again. And he's representing another group of people that are trying to figure out who Jesus is, and they're seeing things that others aren't seeing. Others saying, kill him. If you believe he's a Christ, kick him out of the synagogue. He's saying, you're a teacher come from God. Nobody can do these miracles except God be with him. We see something in you. We see something from God from you. And Rabbi calls him Rabbi. Nicodemus is probably my age, and Jesus is 30. And so here's Nicodemus saying to this 30-year-old peasant from Galilee, calling him Rabbi. I'd say the guy had some humility. He didn't come to him and say, look, I got a PhD, a THD, a DD, and what do you got? He had some serious humility, even though he was extremely well-educated, no doubt, and extremely experienced man. And there's a beautiful play on words in Greek. I'll maybe get to it next time. No man can do. It's the Greek phrase dunatai. Jesus plays on that word about 5 or 6 times and develops it. It's very interesting. But Nicodemus, there's a lot of good things to say about it. And the whole point is this. You can have all that and more and still be in the dark spiritually. And when he called Jesus a teacher come from God, he meant it as a compliment. It was an insult. Now, if he'd have said that to anybody else, it had been a compliment. It wasn't a compliment to Jesus. Think of what he said to him. We know you're a teacher come from God. Others might not think so of our group, but we know. We know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these miracles that God does unless God be with him. Now, if you'd have said that to anybody but Jesus, that's a compliment. But it was not a compliment to Jesus. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a man that God is with. He's God incarnate. He is God who came down here to die for sins. That's who he is. He didn't come to be a teacher. He came to be a savior. You're missing the train, Nicodemus. You're missing the whole thing. You think you see something. You don't get it yet. Alexander McLaren said, great statement. He said, there are large, you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these miracles except God be with him. He said, these are large recognitions, far too large to be spoken of any but a select few of the sons of men. There's only a few people on this planet you can say, you're a teacher come from God, nobody can do these miracles except God be with him. There's a few people you can say that of, but not many, right? But he goes on and says, but they fall miserably beneath the grandeur and do not even approach within sight of the central characteristic of Christ and his work. Anybody else would be a big compliment. For Jesus, it was an insult. And so here's a man with all this knowledge, all this ability, all this sincerity, all this experience. He had to be born again. Now, you know what? If he needed to be born again, everyone needs to be born again. Your resume is not going to be bigger than his, or longer than his, or better than his. Your spiritual resume. If he had to be born again, everyone needs to be born again. Paul's resume was pretty good. He was a Pharisee. He was a delegate of the Sanhedrin. He was born again, wasn't he? And the things that were gained to him, he counted lost for Christ. And so, what a important lesson to get. The most successful, the most accomplished, the most religious, the most moral, the most sincere, need what they cannot produce. Need what only God can give. And thank God he gives it. Can't turn to Titus 3:5. We'll get that for next time. Fast applications. Fast applications to all the Nicodemuses here. For all the little Nicks. For all the little Nicks growing up in the church. All the little Nicks. I want the kids' ears now. It's not enough to have a mom and dad saved. It's not enough to go to a good church. It's not enough to have your mind filled with Bible facts and knowledge that other kids don't know. You can know things about the Bible other kids don't even begin to know and still not be born again. Of his own will begot he us through the word of truth. We need to be born again, right? It's not enough to make a profession of faith. The Gospel of John's going to show us that you can make a profession of faith and believe intellectually, but it can be dead faith. You need to be what? Born again. I'm not talking about emotional experience. I'm not talking about a shiver up your spine. You might get that, you might not. I'm talking about the impartation of life. I'm talking about God making you alive. I'm not talking about knowing about God. I'm talking about you know God. God's a reality. You are now in fellowship with the greatest reality of the universe. It's God. And all the little Nicks, you have to be born again. And may God do that for every one of you. Now to all the old Saint Nicks that have been in church all our life. It's possible to teach Sunday school. It's possible to be a pastor and not be born again. Ask John Wesley. The guy founded the Holy Club in Oxford. He was a missionary to America. And he was going home on a ship and found out he wasn't born again. We had a guy in seminary, I've told him many times, he was saved in Greek class. Here's a guy training to be a pastor and he's not even saved. Gets the Greek teacher, led him to the Lord. He's a big pastor out in California. He's got a big ministry. Very well known nationally. But how important for the old Saint Nicks, right? To not just trust, I've been around a while, I've gone to church all my life, but God's done a work in my life. I've been born again. The signs of life are there. I do love God. I do love God's people. I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I was. God has done a work in my life. You know, when I think all of us, those of us that are older, one thing we don't want our children and grandchildren to have to say, I sure hope Dad was saved. I sure hope Mom was saved. Sure hope Grandpa was born again. I don't want my family to have to go through that. Hope he made it. We want what? The real thing. Life is short. Life is short. But God is good. And the new birth does take place when the Word of God is taught. Of His own will begot He us with the Word of truth. When the gospel goes forth, God does a work. That's why it's important to read the Bible. That's why it's important to read it ourselves and say, oh Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. That's why it's important to trust in Jesus as our Savior, as the text says, right? That whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And so, very important stuff. J.C. Ryle said, a day will come when those who are not born again will wish they'd never been born at all. You want to be born again. More important than what you do in life, more important than anything else, is that very thing. Well, look in verse 14. And all of us look at this, a very good verse, one of my favorite verses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking about the cross. He's the Son of Man. He's talking about a miracle where God gives life to people who are dying. In the Old Testament, they were dying. In the New Testament, we're dead. But dying or dead, life happens. In the Old Testament, they got physical life. They were bit by poisonous snakes. And when they looked, they lived, right? The miracle happened. They looked at God's provision on the pole and they lived. Numbers 21, Nicodemus knew that story, but he didn't know it because he didn't know the application of it. And when we believe in Christ, God does a work to bring us to that faith. And God does, or we wouldn't even get there. But when we believe in Christ, looking at Christ on the cross, God saves us. And this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Now, Nicodemus was a legalist. He was trusting in what he could do. The fact is, we can't do anything. God does it all. Salvation is of the Lord. Leon Morris, in his commentary, wrote this. In this chapter, John furthers his purpose by recording a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, a typical representative of Pharisaic Judaism. As such, Nicodemus would have stressed the careful observance of the law and the tradition of the elders. For the loyal Pharisee, this was the way of salvation. John uses this conversation to show that all such views are wide of the mark. Not a devout regard for the law, not even a revised presentation of Judaism is required, but a radical new birth. The demand is repeated three times. Verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7. Nicodemus and all his tribe of lawdoers are left without the slightest doubt, but that what is asked of a man is not more law, but the power of God within him to remake him completely. In its own way, this chapter does away with the works of the law every bit as thoroughly as anything in Paul's writings. He's absolutely sure, right? I need something I can't do. I need something I can't achieve. God's got to do a work. And God's already done a work at the cross of Calvary. But God has to do a work in my heart. God the Son did the work on the cross of Calvary. God the Spirit does the work in people's hearts. That's what preaching's for. That's what reading the Bible's for, right? And so as we come to John chapter 3, this has just been an overview. What Jesus said about the new birth and who Jesus says needs to be born again. May God speak to our hearts today. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. And Lord, we don't know our own hearts completely. We certainly don't know other people's hearts, but Jesus knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. And that one that knows man knows what man needs. And we might think, oh, we're not dead, we're just sick. Or we're not dead, we're just we're just need encouraged, or we're not dead, we're just ignorant. We need teaching. But Jesus said we need life. Life from above, birth from above. And so may we not be satisfied till we have that life. And we pray you're working that miracle in everyone here today. In Jesus' name, amen.